Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at your word together and as we try to think through what it means for our lives in our contemporary situation, that you would indeed help us to acknowledge you in all our ways, to be trusting you to make straight our paths. Give us a humility not to think we're wise, but to trust in your wisdom and to seek your wisdom above all else. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage you could be turning to is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Quite a well-known few verses. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In the church family news last week, I was in slightly naughty form, and I told you how I've never in all my life wanted to drink in public on the streets. But as soon as it became banned by the law, suddenly the appeal grew rapidly within me to get a glue vine and walk up the streets, drinking it without a mask on, of course. And the Bible passage which, if you like, that particular behaviour within me illustrates is Romans 7, 7-9. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." That is one of the effects the law can have upon us. Not all have that fleshly instinct quite as strongly developed as others. But I suspect when we come to this summary of the law by Jesus, most of us probably don't immediately think, "Oh, I don't want to do that. Love the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself." We can, by and large, tick that box and say, "Yeah, that sounds like a good thing to do." In theory, in practice, things are a little bit more difficult than that. Perhaps it's important as we start looking at this to be clear the role of the law. For the person who's not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, the law will not make you a Christian. Obeying the law completely will not make you a Christian because you won't manage it. What the law does is it shows you what is needed. It shows you the standard from which you are falling short and your need of forgiveness. We might say something a bit more than just forgiveness, the need of a new heart, of a new spirit within us that desires to keep the law more and more. And once we are a Christian, it's not the law, keeping the law, that keeps us as a Christian. If anything, it's the keeping of the law reveals that we are a Christian, or it should be, that there should be a steady process of keeping the law more and more. If you like, keeping the law reveals that we are citizens of God's kingdom. We might say it's the evidence of a new birth. I was read you a few verses from Romans 7, which talks about the struggle between the sinful nature and what the Spirit is doing within us. And if we read on into chapter 8, we would see it even more clearly. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So if you like, the evidence of the new birth is you've had a big shift from a regular desire to break the law to a regular ongoing desire to break the law less and less and to live God's way more and more, the new way of the Spirit. Now, the man who asks the question here, the teacher, we're not the lawyer, we're not given any indication of what his motivation is in terms of whether he was wanting to say, what law do I have to keep in order to be truly one of God's chosen people and so on. We're told simply that he was trying to test him, so we assume it was just a sort of legalistic trick. But the best way to understand Jesus' answer, I would say, is to say Jesus is telling us here not the requirements for entering his kingdom, but the characteristics, or the increasingly evident characteristics, a process, but characteristics of those who are members of his kingdom, citizens of his kingdom. So as we look a bit more at these two great commandments, my first main point is the easy bit. The easy bit is working out what it means. Well, first commandment, how do we love God? If that's in our heart to do it, how do we go about it? Well, all sorts of ways you might think about it, but it'll mean at very least doing what he demands, listening to his demands and his commands and his teaching, and seeking to follow those because we trust him to know what is best for us. Do what he demands, but then even within what he demands, there are always a range of choices. It's not always just one thing that we can do in any situation. So we might also want to be thinking of doing what he desires, of working out, well, what is pleasing to God? How can I give pleasure to him? That's what lovers do, isn't it? What we encourage married couples to do, not just wait to hear, oh, I would love you to do X, Y, and Z, but to see and sense what that person desires and delights in. So with God, that'll be part of loving God with heart and mind and strength. Second commandment, how do we love one another? Well, perhaps two things here would be doing what is good for my neighbour. May require a bit of thought sometimes. What is good for them? It's what parents do to children, isn't it? They don't allow children to do whatever they feel like. They have to think through at each point what is good for my child on this occasion. And even then there are sub-battles, like is this battle worth fighting or is it going to be important to fight a different battle? There are weighing up what is the best in any particular situation. Doing what is good for them and doing what is pleasing to them. So moving away from just children and so on. We also, as with God, will want to do what is pleasing to our neighbour. What will bring delight and joy to them. So that's the easy bit. It may take a bit of thought sometimes, and the better you get to know God and the better you get to know your neighbour, particular neighbours, the easier it may get to do and work it out. But that's by and large the easy bit. So my second heading is the tricky bit. What if the first and the second commandments clash? So I suppose war would be an example of that. What do you do when actually loving some of my neighbours might mean killing others of my neighbours or fellow humans and so on. Think of those schoolboys who were kidnapped in Nigeria this last week, who've been freed. I haven't read all the story. I've just told that I gather most of them are free now. But what if the only way to set them free was to use lethal force and kill their captors? Well, is that going against the commandment not to kill, and yet it's also showing love for those boys that they don't end up being indoctrinated. So that's just a very obvious example of where we face clashes between these two great commandments. What about in our particular situation facing the COVID crisis? I mentioned in one of the very first services we broadcast from Shakespeare in the Family News, I think that I quoted this passage and said one of the difficult things about this particular virus is it is quite hard sometimes to work out which to do because of this asymptomatic business. You don't, so it's not just a question of playing safe for yourself, but you don't know if you're a risk to another person. How can you avoid all that sort of thing? It's not easy to work out the conflict. So let's take something a bit more concrete, the idea that God dwells in our midst. We've been looking at that in the second half of Exodus in the morning service. What an amazing privilege it is that God chose to come and dwell amongst his people, to build his tabernacle and then the temple and dwell amongst his people. And we have that when we're gathered. The Spirit is specially present even now. So who wouldn't want to get together on every possible opportunity to enjoy the Lord in our midst? We love to worship him in song. And he encourages us to do so, and that has always been, if you like, the intuitive, instinctive response of his people to his love, to praise him. And we shouldn't forget that actually another element of our gathering together is actually we gather together with one another. As some of you have heard it said before, but it's quite interesting. If you look at our songs, a lot of songs are not addressed to God. A lot of our, especially traditional hymns, they're addressed to one another. We're encouraging one another to sing together, to glorify God together, rejoice, and so on. And so there's that dynamic going on. But should we therefore stop gathering until this crisis is over to protect God's creatures, our neighbours? What is loving our neighbour and loving God at the same time going to mean? What will be pleasing to God or displeasing to him? And then thinking of the second commandment, should we be reducing our contact as much as possible to protect one another? Which does seem to rather cut against the way we've made as social creatures. That's how God's made us. Or do we then increase our contact at a crisis time because we need each other? More and more, we need to protect and provide for one another. What about giving someone who really is in need, or it can be at a low point or a high point, can't it? We just need a hug. And should we stop doing that completely until the crisis is over? You see how it's not totally straightforward. And there are clashes between our responsibility to God and to others. And of course, this particular plague is unlike the plagues of the past, which were very straightforward because you knew how it was passed on and you knew who had it very quickly. That's our big problem, isn't it? We don't know who has got it until a week later and we've given them a hug or whatever it might be. It's particularly difficult. And on a lot of the areas that come up, actually you can argue both ways. I think one of the key things is we need to be careful not to impose our particular view on others and not to behave as if areas are black and white, which are much more nuanced and where different people may come to different conclusions. Really what we're doing, what we need to do in this whole area is weigh priorities. So it's not a question of if you love your neighbour, you will do this. And if you do that, you're not loving your neighbour. It's more a question of how do I weigh the different priorities? This person's social needs, this person's health needs, for example. It's not one or the other, but how do we somehow weigh them together? And as we weigh those priorities, I think that isn't just something we do on our own. This is something we need to be doing together. we help one another, don't we? Because different people, different perspectives, different ways of thinking. Larry mentioned our council meeting earlier, and at the beginning someone asked me, well, what was my view or what was I hoping for? I wasn't quite sure. I was really looking forward to hearing different perspectives to help me make up my mind, and so on. So we really need to help one another in the process, but ultimately each of us must hear for ourselves and act according to our own conscience. And another verse, or a few verses from Romans, which again, I've mentioned this several times over the last few months in church emails and things, but bears repeating. Romans 14, verse 5, or the second half, or no, the whole of the verse. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. This is the idea that whether there are special holy days and you do special things on them. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And then he goes on in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and so on. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And it seems to me in this whole area, it's important to remember that. I am not responsible for my brother or sister's conscience, who has thought it through and prayed it through and before the Lord come to a different view from me on particular aspects of how we live with COVID, if you like. We must have that respect for one another. And sort of linked in with that, one of the big concerns I think I have, or the growing concern that I've had, is just that I think it's true to say, but you may want to contradict me afterwards or say that isn't how you perceive it, is that by and large society around us has a very simple and straightforward and unnuanced approach. The assumptions of the world, the assumptions of the media, the air we're breathing is, there is only one course of action which any reasonable, phenomenal person will take. And if you don't take that particular one, and usually with most of the media here, particularly in Britain, actually, where I think the media has driven the government to be fiercer than it sometimes needed to be, but I think it's here as well, it is more restrictions, more restrictions. And therefore the assumption is Christians as good, obedient citizens of society should fit in with that particular worldview. But again, Romans tells us, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we don't want to just assume what we're getting from outside is the only way to look at things. And it seems to me there are certain aspects which in German you might say unterbeleuchtet, certain things which I feel are not really being heard sufficiently or weighed sufficiently, perhaps, in the sort of public debate that's going on. Now, it is beginning to happen, I think, as things move on, but the whole idea of collateral damage, what about the economic consequences, which also have health consequences for people? What about the psychological consequences and consequences for society and Zusammenhalt in society and so on? So just a few examples of areas where things might be unterbeleuchtet or where we might need to just be a little cautious and not and question our assumptions, perhaps. Politicians don't understand the needs and motivations of Christians. Not true of all of them, but as by and large, they're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit working within them. So there are a lot of things they don't understand about what matters to us, what's important to us, and so on. So I think I would put into that category Kretschmar saying, don't go to church. Well, he may go to church on Christmas Day every once a year just because he loves singing the big songs, but actually we have other motivations as well as that which may weigh more heavily with us. And it's not just about, if you like, coming together for the Godward, but for the manward. You know, we're gathering together to serve one another as well. These are sorts of things which I don't think politicians on the whole will get. Governments don't always get things right. And I mentioned already, the particular pressure on governments is to do what is politically acceptable and politically expedient. So they will tend to choose the course which is the politically least damaging to them. You know, for obvious reasons, I'm not saying they're all terrible, evil people, but that is the pressure on them, isn't it? So what is the reason we're given for reducing contacts? Well, what I've heard most is because the hospitals are overflowing. And that is a terrible thing for a politician. Now, it's worse in England because the National Health Service is described as the only religion the British still have. And therefore, it is absolute suicide for any politician to allow the hospitals to be in a terrible state. If what happened in Italy in February happened in England, that would be the end of him for the next election. But that's the pressure on them, and I don't think German politicians are completely free of that pressure. And I'm not saying that isn't an important factor. I realise there are doctors here, but I think I would say that isn't the only factor that should be weighing into the decisions that are being made. There are a whole lot of psychological implications, for example, for other people that don't get feature so obviously on the politician's radar. So governments don't always get things right. It's important to keep that in mind and bear in mind the pressure they're under from the media, who seem to me to encourage fear a bit too much. Third area, scientists are not unanimous. Again, I can deflect it a bit by referring to England, but I think it's true here too, to a large extent. Boris Johnson is constantly saying we're listening to the science. So that's his sort of get-out clause. You know, I'm being absolutely rigid and just listening to the scientists. And then he realised after a few months, which scientist? And there are sciences, and there are different views amongst the scientists, as we've begun to hear. So scientists are not unanimous, and therefore we just need to be quite careful when we're, on the whole, only hearing one scientific view. Let's be willing to question. You're not a conspiracy theorist if you want to question the scientists. That is good scientific method of working. So do ask those questions. And I don't think it is true that the current policies are alternative laws. They may be the best of a horrible lot of choices that they have to make, but it's not true to say they're alternative laws. And Deborah here. Is that Deborah behind the mask? Did you manage to bring those things up? I was left something printed, and they're available on the back. You can look at it if you want. Hannah Bonyai, who sometimes comes to this service, is a doctor. She has written a letter to Kretschmer, isn't it? Expressing her belief that there are alternatives that are not being considered, roughly speaking, and you can have a look at it. That's just one example. I don't know enough to know whether to agree or not, but it is the fact that scientists or those in the know are not unanimous. The other thing I think it's worth keeping in mind is risk is unavoidable in life. I mean, if you want to avoid risk, don't get out of bed in the morning. Do you wear a bike helmet? Some do, some don't. Some choose, weigh it up and think, I'm not going to take the risk of not wearing it. And others say, I'm willing to take the risk of not wearing it. There are lots of areas of life where we make decisions on risk. And it seems to me that we just need to realise that this whole thing isn't totally black and white. And I'm personally willing to take some risks. Now, okay, it's different for me, and I totally accept that. I haven't got any dependents. No children are going to lose a father if I get the Lurgy and die of it. And other people will have to come to different views. But I do think, I want to say, don't let... weigh the risks. Don't think the risk assessment only points in one particular direction. Things are much more complex than that as we try to work out how we love our neighbour as ourself. And I close with three key things to keep in mind. God loves to gather people together. One way of looking at the whole picture of the Bible is to say that God is seeking to gather scattered people together. People are scattered under his judgment. You think of the Garden of Eden, you think of the Tower of Babel. But that is put in reverse when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. People begin to be gathered again. They understand one another again. And we've been looking at Revelation. What is happening at Revelation? At the end, God gathers all his people together. The whole of Scripture is about God wanting to gather people together. That's the movement in Scripture. And the foretaste of that now is really important. Don't underestimate it or undervalue it. We should weigh highly the importance of gathering. But I fully understand there will be some people who will verzichten drauf, who will decide it's better to desist from that for a season. That's how they weigh the risks and so on. But I just want to suggest God loves to gather. It's worth bearing in mind. Secondly, God made us in his image. That means because he's Trinity, he is three in one. We are relational people, we are social beings, and we shouldn't undervalue and underestimate how important that is. My little example of that is, it seems to me, again, you may find this is not your experience, Zoom and online meetings, which are wonderful provision, but they only really work where you already have a relationship. I think on the whole, it's pretty hard to form new relationships when you're not present in the flesh. Mike and I would have synod on Zoom recently, and most people didn't know each other. For the first 5 minutes, everyone's come on and everyone's arriving, and no one's talking. It's complete silence because we don't know each other, and there wasn't a decent chairman to try and draw people out. So we're made in his image, we're social beings. And another little thing, I wouldn't want to hang too much on this, but it was just something that really struck me. When I was doing the Exodus series, and we were looking at God talking about meeting Moses face to face, and that is or isn't possible, and so on. And I don't often do this, but I looked at the Hebrew, and the Hebrew, I forgot that the Hebrew for face is mouth. So you could also translate it, meet mouth to mouth. And then I was reading in my own devotions the end of John's second and third letter, where it says, I have much more to write to you. I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. And again, the Greek for face to face is actually mouth to mouth. I thought that was quite interesting. I'm not saying, therefore, we should all take our masks off. But I'm saying that there is something really important and fundamentally human about the whole of the face, the mouth as well, being visible where possible. That is how we're meant to be. And therefore, we do experience it as loss, don't we? When we can't read the person's face and so on. God made us in his image. Don't undervalue all that flows from that. And thirdly, a nice Christmas close, God became man. God became human. So the Christmas message is that being incarnate, being in the flesh, really does matter. It's not sort of an optional extra. It's so important that God came to dwell amongst us, to meet with us face to face, mouth to mouth, in the flesh. And so we need to find ways of making that our priority and weighing up how can we enjoy God and his presence while at the same time loving our neighbours. In a way, that's what council was wrestling with. Should we be singing? Should we be meeting at all? All these things. That's really what it comes down to. And let's respect one another when we come to different views. But I think on some of those values, we can be united. God loves to gather people. God made us in his image. God became man. So being in the flesh together is important. I close with a prayer. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Our Lord God Almighty, you have put us in this situation where we struggle, we wrestle to know quite what it means to live out and live in tune with both of those commands. And we ask for your help, we ask for your wisdom, we acknowledge that we need it. And we do pray, Lord God, that day by day you would help us to trust in you and acknowledge you and seek your wisdom. And we pray particularly, Lord, over this Christmas season, when we're perhaps more aware of what we've lost than at other times, when some are particularly aware of the loss of social contact and so on. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to be particularly careful and caring towards one another, as well as glorifying you by thanking you and worshipping you together in as much as we can. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.